Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Reading verse 30. To 31, Mark chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And our subject this evening is Christ our healer. Well, we return to our series in the Gospel according to Mark after a short break, a two-week break, I believe. But we return now to the narrative before us. And although we are still in chapter one of this Gospel, we have already considered a number of glorious doctrines and have already been blessed by the words and deeds of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, just to remind you, the last time we were in Mark, we looked at how the Lord dealt with the man with the unclean spirit. There was a man possessed with a demon who was in the synagogue and who knew who Christ was. I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. That was in verse 24. And the Lord cast out the unclean spirit, as you know. He replies to the demon, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And well, the unclean spirit, even though he tears the one who is the recipient of Christ's healing, he comes out of him. And all those who witness these things, they are so amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this?" And in verse 28, we read that immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And well, Christ's fame, Christ's popularity, if we can call it that, is growing. And indeed, this is the year of popularity that we are looking at the present time. Christ ministered for 3 years, and the first year, well, we would call that the year of inauguration, the year of inauguration in which Christ is introducing himself to the people through his baptism, through his first miracle at the wedding in Cana, which is recorded in the Gospel of John, his appearing at Jerusalem at the Passover, his announcing of himself as the fulfillment of prophecy in the synagogue at Nazareth, as we read earlier. This is the year of inauguration, and we only get a brief glimpse of Christ's first year of ministry in the Gospel according to Mark. We get a good sight of the second year, however, the year of popularity, as we shall see. And the third year of Christ's ministry is the year of opposition, which will end, of course, with the crucifixion of Christ. So there are 3 years of Christ's ministry: the year of inauguration, the year of popularity, and the year of opposition. And well, at the present time, we are in the time of popularity, the second year of Christ's earthly ministry, and his fame is being spread abroad, particularly after the casting out of the unclean spirit in the synagogue at Capernaum. Now, soon after they come out of the synagogue, we read in verse 29, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. These are the Lord's disciples, as you will well remember. And Simon and Andrew have a house. Now, they were not originally from Capernaum. They were from a place called Bethsaida, but they had evidently moved to Capernaum, and they had brought family with them. Simon had brought his wife, and his mother-in-law. And, well, it may surprise some to learn that Simon Peter, the foremost disciple of Christ, was married. He had a wife. And indeed, the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, refers to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas?" Cephas, of course, was another name for Peter, the name given to Simon by Christ. It's Aramaic for rock, Peter the rock, Cephas. So Simon Peter, he had a wife who, well, we can glean from the Apostle Paul that his wife even accompanied Peter on his ministry as an apostle. And so he's a married man. And it's mentioned very clearly here in the Gospel according to Mark. His wife is with him in Capernaum, but so too is his mother-in-law, Simon's mother-in-law. But on this occasion, well, we read that Simon's wife's mother, verse 30, she's not very well. She lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. Now, this fever in the Greek is actually called a burning fever. And this, it turns out, was actually a fairly common illness in ancient times. And in the Talmud, well, we read that the Jews had some kind of a bizarre remedy, almost a magical remedy for this kind of fever. It consisted of tying an iron knife to a thorn bush. And this was done day after day, repeatedly. And somebody would repeat some magical formula or magical incantation. That was what was spoken. And that was the way, apparently, that you would deal with this type of fever, this burning fever. It's a recorded illness, and the supposed remedy is also recorded for us. But of course, Christ doesn't need any of those means to heal Simon's wife's mother. We read simply in verse 31, "He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them." And this is a very beautiful, albeit brief, account of a healing of the Lord. He lifts her up by the hand, and her strength is restored to her. We are reminded of the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength." Well, those words are being played out here. Isaiah was speaking of the God of the Old Testament, and the same God, of course, here is doing exactly what Isaiah has prophesied and spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son, giving power to the faint. And immediately the fever left her. In Luke's account, we won't turn to it just now, but we are told that the Lord stood over her, stood over Peter's mother-in-law, and rebuked the fever. The Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the fever, just as he had rebuked the unclean spirit in the synagogue, and the spirit left. Well, he rebuked this fever, and the fever left her. So there was authority. Christ ordered, you could say. He commanded the fever to depart from her. So there was authority. We read of the tenderness when Christ lifted her up by the hand, but there's authority also in this healing. And well, you can apply that to us with the Lord's dealings with us. Look, the Lord, when we walk with the Lord, well, Christ, he has authority over us, and yet he deals so tenderly with us at the same time. Christ rules over us. We obey Christ, and we must obey Christ. The Christian life is one of obedience, and Christ rebukes us when we sin. We must be rebuked when we are sin, otherwise we will never be healed. Otherwise, we will never get better. Otherwise, we will never be sanctified. So as a Christian, there is authority in our lives, and we must yield to the authority of Christ in our lives. And yet at the same time, there is so much tenderness in Christ. Authority and tenderness. This is how Christ deals with each and every one of us. Tenderness, of course, we know, his gentleness, his patience, his long-suffering, so gracious toward us, so loving toward us. But this is how the Lord heals us in our lives, in our Christian walk, authority and tenderness. And this is the nature of the Christian life and how we experience that fellowship with Christ. But the fever left her suddenly. The fever left her dramatically. There doesn't seem to be any trace of the fever left. And then we read at the very end of verse 31 that she ministered unto them. Simon's mother-in-law, well, she served. As soon as she was healed, she served all those in the house, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ, out of gratitude, surely, out of great love and duty for Christ. And again, we can make the obvious application: when Christ heals us, as in when he saves us, when he brings us to repentance, when he brings us to saving faith, when he turns us from hell to heaven, when we know the forgiveness of all our sins, well, then the natural reaction is to serve him. That's the natural reaction. When we are saved, when we are born again, we want to serve. We are healed, we serve. It's the natural reaction. Just as with somebody who's not a believer, somebody who is an atheist or something like that, their natural reaction is to rebel against God. That's their natural reaction. Our natural reaction, we who are saved, is to serve God. That's just how it is. That's the way it is. That's the reason that the Lord has saved us. And it's the reaction of a true believer to serve. It's our desire and it's our duty. And well, we know that the Lord is worthy of our service. And so she serves, she ministers. The word in the Greek is actually the same word from which we get that word deacon, which we know is a servant, a minister. And so this is the nature of her healing, a great part of her healing. Not just that she was healed, but that she also desired to serve. That was the evidence that she was truly well, that she served them. And so it is the evidence that we are truly saved. But let's look at verse 32. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. Now, it is actually significant, that first part, when we're told the time of day, at even, when the sun did set, because it's the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day ended when the sun set, around 6 p.m. Before that time, before sunset, the Jews could not do anything. They could not travel more than two-thirds of a mile. They could not carry anybody. They could not carry a burden. But at sunset, they were free to do so. So really, when we read this, at even when the sun did set, really what it means, as soon as they were able to do it, as soon as they were able to bring people to Christ, they did it. As soon as the Sabbath obligations were over, when the sun did set, they didn't waste any time. They brought unto him all that were diseased. Now they can carry those who are ill. Now they can travel more than two-thirds of a mile. As soon as it is possible, they will rush to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was so much eagerness, there was so much enthusiasm to see the Lord. And all the city was gathered together at the door of Simon Peter's house. Can you imagine that? What a sight. All the city gathered at the door. By the way, you can still visit the site of Simon Peter's house in Capernaum, in ancient Capernaum. If you took one of these tours, I'm sure Simon Peter's house would be on the itinerary. It's buried under the remains of a Byzantine-era church. And, well, there's actually evidence that in later years, Simon Peter's house was used as one of the first places for Christians to gather. So it was a significant place, and you can still see it if you ever get the opportunity, and imagine what this scene must have been like, with the whole city at the door and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he is healing every single one of them. And this is a glorious sight. But in Matthew's gospel, and we have to look at this, in Matthew's gospel, these events are viewed as the fulfillment of a particular scripture. So if we just turn to Matthew and chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8, and look at verse 16, you will see the parallel account of the event that we are considering in the gospel according to Mark. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, it's the same thing that is being described here. When the even was come, as soon as it was possible, on the Sabbath day, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled. All this is a fulfillment of prophecy which was spoken by Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. That's the scripture that is being fulfilled here. And well, you may well know, or it may say in your margin, that that prophecy is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 4. So if I can just very quickly ask you to turn to that passage, very well known to us, Isaiah 53 and verse 4. This will help us understand what this is all about. Isaiah 53, verse 4. This is the scripture here. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And well, when we read this prophecy in the context of Isaiah, this helps us to understand what the healing miracles of Christ were all about, what they actually pointed to. Because you see that this verse, verse 4, is very closely tied to a prophecy of Christ and his death and his atoning for sin. The two are linked together. Christ bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows and our sicknesses. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. The two are very closely linked. And really the point is that the miracles, the primary purpose of the miracles, was to point to what Christ would ultimately do on the cross. That's what the miracles were pointing to. The sicknesses that Christ healed. All sickness, all disease, all paralysis, all blindness, all defects, all suffering of any kind, well, they were as a result of what? They were a result of the fall, of Adam's fall, of sin coming into the world, of Adam's disobedience to God. So physical sickness is closely related to our sin sickness. It cannot, in fact, be separated. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, writes this: our physical afflictions must never be separated from that without which they would never have occurred, namely, our sins. So really, when we consider the healings of Christ, What the message that we should be understanding is Christ has come to reverse the fall, to reverse the effects of the fall. That is what Christ has come to do. The healing of the sick is part of that. But the fall can only be truly reversed by Christ's dying on the cross, by Christ's atonement for sin. And that's what the healing miracles were pointing to. Christ has come. He is reversing the devastation of the fall. He's raising people from the dead. He's healing the sick. But all these things were pointing to what Christ would do at the end. That's how he will truly reverse the fall, by making atonement for our sin. And so just to give us the context of all of these things and the depth of all of these things, they are tied to prophecy. And these prophecies speak not just about physical healing, but about the atonement, Christ's substitutionary atonement. And so this is my point. And by the way, of course, we see the gospel in so many of the healings. Just as Christ healed every kind of sickness, no matter how serious the sickness was, no matter how hopeless, well, so Christ can forgive any sin by his atoning blood. Any sin can be forgiven, no matter how serious, no matter how hopeless it is. There are parallels there. All who came to the Lord Jesus Christ were healed. Or similarly, all those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness will receive forgiveness. Just as man is helpless to heal himself, as we considered this morning, well, we are helpless to do anything about our sin situation. We need Christ to help us. The miracles parallel what Christ has done in the gospel. And when Christ healed with such amazing love, well, that same love would be shown on the cross, the same love that would take away all our sins. So when we read the healing miracles, it's not just about people being made well physically. They are pointers to what Christ will do ultimately. That's the right way to read them, and we avoid a lot of errors when we look at it in that way. But let's return back to the account in Mark, and verse 32, which was where we left off. At even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And we won't have time to consider this evening why he doesn't let the devils speak because they know him, but we'll do that maybe next week, because I want to look at verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Well, this is a remarkable verse. It may not seem like it, but it is a remarkable verse. Christ, well, he rises up a great while before day. In the Greek, that communicates to us that it was between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. And Christ, well, the Lord had not had an early night. He hadn't got to bed by 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock. The whole city was gathered at the door, and they had come at sunset. He hadn't had an early night, and yet he is getting up at 3 a.m. or thereabouts, because it's so important to him that he gets up early and spends that time alone with God. And well, I just wanted to highlight this before we end this evening, because, what an example for us. I hesitate to make the application or the exhortation. I hesitate to say that this is what we must be doing, because this is a hard thing. And we know that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, to get up well before dawn, to get up a couple of hours before anybody else is up because it's so important that we spend that time alone with God. I hesitate to make the exhortation, but if you were able to do this, if you were able to get up, say 5 o'clock, 4 o'clock, and spend that time alone with God, I am fully persuaded that your soul will be greatly blessed and that your understanding of the Word of God, when you open it up at that time of the day, early, at the break of day, your understanding of the Word of God will be greatly increased and enlightened. And your communion and fellowship with God, with Christ, will be greatly enhanced. And the strength that you have for the coming day will be much greater than if you get up, say, at 8, 9 o'clock, or maybe leave your devotions till midway through the day. If you are able to get up, according to the example of Christ, you will most surely see the blessings and the benefit of it. So I hesitate to say you should be doing this because I know what it's like. But I'm saying that the benefits, if you are able to, this is where Christ, well, dare I say it, we know he is the Son of God, but this is where Christ renewed his strength. Sometimes we think if we get up so early, we'll be absolutely exhausted. But we think of it as a renewing of strength, spiritual strength. And when the soul is invigorated, the body will follow. You know, I remember speaking to somebody in the secular world, the business world, and he did very well. He had a very large business, earned a lot of money. And I said to him, this was before I was saved, what's the secret of your success? And he said to me, well, I get up early. That was it. I get up early. That's the secret to my success. And you know, in a way, that's the secret to our success. If we get up early and we put the Lord first, I'm sure we will see great blessings, greater victory in our lives. All the things that we struggle with, we will have a greater foothold. This was the example. And if you look back through Christian history and even in the scriptures, you will see that those who were most used of God followed this example. They got up early, rising up a great while before day. He went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Well, that is a tremendous verse again. You can preach a good evangelistic message just from that part of the verse. All men seek for thee. And well, let me just close with this. All men really are seeking after Christ. Now, I know it says in the New Testament that there are none that seek after Christ. I'm not contradicting that. But what I'm saying is this. All men seek after truth. All men seek after truth. Where can you find truth? Pure truth? It's only in Christ. All men seek after life. The best life that you can possibly have. Where can you find that life? It's only in Christ. Christ gives us life in abundance. Everybody's seeking Christ, even though they don't know it. All men seek peace. Where can you find peace? Only in Christ. Peace with God. Forgiveness of all our sins. All men seek after joy. How can I be happy in this life? That's what all men are seeking after. You can only find it in Christ. True joy. Everlasting joy. Communion with God. Everlasting life. Death is not the end. You're not hindered by death. Joy only to be found in Christ, and all men seek after love. Everybody wants to be loved. Where can we find love? Love that is everlasting, love that will never fail. It's only in Christ. If you seek after all of those things, who are you really seeking after? You're seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll only find those things in him. All men seek after thee, said Simon Peter, and that's very true. If only all men realized that these things can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray to that effect, and I trust that everyone here realizes that. But dear friends, I won't go further into this account. So much we could say, but we leave it for another time. May the Lord bless these things to us.